First, look at Jesus' appearance. So verse 36 begins, as they were talking about these things. So we pick up in the middle of a story. If you remember last week, okay, there was Cleopas and the unnamed disciple who were going to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they met a stranger who they later find out was in fact Jesus. Okay, so they meet Jesus, and remember, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But as he explains to them how the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that it was Jesus, his resurrection, his death, his suffering was all part of God's plan, then he breaks bread with them after he goes in to dine with them, and then they recognize who he was. And then he vanishes, he's gone. Okay? And in that encounter, okay, he disappears. Then the two say, we've got to go back to Jerusalem and tell the 11. We've got to find the 11. So the end of last week's passage said they find the 11 to tell them that they've seen Jesus too. And as they get there, there's already a report that he's appeared to Peter. And they say, yeah, we believe the appearance of Peter because he also appeared to us. And so it's in this discussion that our passage picks up as they were talking about these things. So they're talking about all these resurrection appearances. Is it real? What did you see? Well, what did he say? Well, what did he look like? And we don't know the specifics. All we know is they were talking about these things. And behold, Jesus himself stood among them. So they're talking about, is he really here? Has he been raised? What? And then as immediately as he vanished from the other two disciples, he appears among them. He stands in their presence. John's gospel tells us that the doors were locked. They were locked in a room, and he appears. And so if I'm one of the 11, remember who these 11 are. Remember how they received the news from the women when the women came proclaiming that Jesus has risen. Right? They say, you're full of it. It's an idle tale. I don't believe it. So these are the 11, okay? And these are the 11 who not one of them was present when their Savior, their teacher, their rabbi was hanging, being crucified. They had all fled him. So if I'm one of the 11 and Jesus appears in my midst, it might not be a good thing for me, right? I've abandoned him. What's he going to say? And before they can say anything, Jesus greets them. Peace. Peace to you. That's a significant greeting. Yeah, it's a common greeting of the day, but this, there's more to it than that. Jesus greets them. Peace. Verse 37, they were startled and they were frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. And so here Jesus appears and they're afraid and frightened. And they say, well, this must be a spirit. Now notice, the issue with these disciples is not who is among them. That's not the issue. They know that it's Jesus. Okay, the issue is, how is Jesus here? Okay, what form is this thing among us? Is Jesus taken? Okay, they know it's Jesus, but they don't know how he's there. And their explanations immediately goes to, it must be a spirit. They don't believe, they're not expecting a bodily resurrection of the Messiah. I think this gives evidence or support of their testimony. They're not expecting him to be raised from the dead. In fact, they don't have a category for a resurrection in this sense. Maybe an end time, final day resurrection of the living and the dead, but for one man at one time before the end to come and be raised, they don't have categories for this. And so they say, he must be a spirit. It can't really be him. And so they're not looking for this. And so Jesus takes the conversation immediately to his hands and his feet. Notice verse 39. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch and see. And so he moves the discussion to hands and feet. One, because hands and feet prove that he's not a spirit. Touch my hands. Spirits don't have physical bodies. And so he directs their attention to hands and feet just to prove that this is actually my body that's been resurrected. But I think more than that, when Jesus points to his hands and his feet, he's showing the continuity of his personhood. So when they see these hands and these feet, these are going to have marks on them. They're going to be nail-scarred hands and feet. And so as the disciples are encountering this risen Christ and his body, they say, wait a minute, those are the hands that were nailed on the cross. And these are the same hands that are here before us. Now, this Jesus of Nazareth that we knew, this rabbi, is the same person who is before us now. There's continuity of personhood. This is the risen Christ, is the same one that we've known all along. And Jesus says, it's I, it's myself, don't you remember? It's me, look at my hands and my feet. Now, I will make one comment. Several commentators pointed out how in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection, his emphasis is the discontinuity. So if you remember, he talks about what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, or temporal will be eternal. And there's discontinuity in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But here, Luke's point is not discontinuity, but the continuity. The same person that has died is alive. Now, there's differences, so there is discontinuity. But Luke's point, for the purpose of the disciples, is the continuity. So there's no disagreement between Paul and Luke here. This is the same Jesus. And so verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And so as I see this reality of the resurrection, it begins to set in on these disciples. The 11 seem to be coming around. Okay, so it's like their minds are going a mile a minute thinking about, if he's here, then wait, that changes everything. And it's as if it's too much too soon. And verse 41 records, they disbelieved for joy. And so it's as if this tidal wave of this resurrection of Jesus has taken them from one extreme of unbelief to the total other end of unbelief. And what I mean is this, before, if you remember, before their unbelief was, the tomb can't be empty. That's an idle tale. Dead people don't rise. Okay, Jesus isn't alive. I don't believe it. But now their unbelief, so the tomb, if it's empty, and he's appeared to others, and he's here now, he's in our midst. Could this really be him? If this is him, I don't believe it. It can't be him. And so it's a progression from one extreme to another. And so it's almost like it's too good to be true. This can't be true. I think a good illustration is in Genesis chapter 45. When Jacob, the father, when his sons go to Egypt, and they find out that Joseph, their long-lost brother, is actually a leader in Egypt. Okay, and they go, and Joseph reveals himself. He says, I'm your brother. And then they go home to tell dad about the youngest son. And when they get there, in Genesis 45, they say, Joseph is alive. And Jacob's response, it records in Genesis 45:26, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And it's as if Jacob sitting there, if that's true, that changes everything. It cannot be true. You're lying to me. This is not true. And it's a similar response, I think, of disciples as they begin to realize that Jesus is actually been raised and standing before them. So they say, I don't believe. I don't think that this unbelief of verse 41 is hard-hearted as they were before. It's disbelief for joy, and they marvel. And so Jesus isn't content to leave them there in this disbelief for joy. And so he continues in verse 42, or at the end of verse 41, he says, have you anything here to eat? Give me some food. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it before them. Again, his point, I have hands and feet, and I can eat food. I'm a real person. It's me. It's I myself. He wants his disciples. I'm not a vision. I'm not a spirit. It is really me. And so Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. There's no more doubting it. He was right there in their midst, before their very eyes. And this certainty, the certainty of this resurrection, is what would lead, as I mentioned, to the explosion of the gospel in the book of Acts. This is a very significant moment in the history of all of mankind. They see the resurrected Christ, and they're certain of his resurrection, and it compels them. Well, before we look at the next section, beginning verse 44, I want to make two application points. And the first one, call this a mental application, call it a truth application, whatever you want. But an application is simply that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I mean, that is something that we should be reminded of. Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, this is not a take-it-or-leave-it doctrine. Okay, if you look at all the church creeds and councils and statements of faith, the bodily resurrection is there because it is essential to Christianity. Okay, you can't have a Christianity without a physical raised Jesus, a physically raised Jesus. And so we should remember this. Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. The gospel is at stake. Christ is risen. But then secondly, the second application that I would take from this is the bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees our bodily resurrection. He is the first fruits, which guarantees that there's more coming after him. And so I thought specifically, you know, we are in bodies that are wasting away. We're going to get new resurrected bodies, and we're going to live forever without illness or death or anything that hinders our life here. And that's good news, brothers and sisters. And it's because Jesus actually rose from the dead. Another application I thought of, maybe we all have, I assume we all have loved ones or family members who have fallen asleep, who have passed away. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, end of chapter 4, Paul uses the reality of the resurrection to comfort those who have lost, those who have fallen asleep. And so I thought about, just in preparation, I thought about Miss Becky or Bob Jones, people of our body who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that they will be raised one day to new life and live forever. And so we should comfort one another with these words. And one day when we are all laying on our deathbed, the bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees that we, when we die, we don't expire. In fact, we just move one step closer to living as we are created to. And so the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is great news for us as believers. But let's keep moving to section 2. Jesus commissions his disciples, verse 44 through 49. Jesus commissions his disciples. And what we have happening here, it's a really similar occasion, or it's a similar situation that we just found last week on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus, if you remember going on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, his purpose, what he did in bringing in the scriptures, is Jesus identified his suffering, his death, and his resurrection as a necessary part of God's plan. Okay, so as he's talking to them, he asked them, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer? And Jesus shows on the road to Emmaus that Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures concerned him. And he's going to do a similar thing this week. In notice verse 44. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. I told you this. Here's what I told you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so again, he's locating his suffering and his death in the divine plan of God. You should have known this, guys. It shouldn't surprise you. And so he uses the scriptures and his own teaching to point to the fact that this is all part of God's plan. So instead of a frustration to God's plan, my suffering and death and resurrection is part of God's plan. Instead of being a source of discouragement, my suffering and my resurrection should be a source of encouragement to you. Instead of a sign that evil has conquered and is victorious, my suffering and death is a sign that God is conquering and victorious. Jesus interprets all that he has suffered as a necessary part of God's plan, something that must happen. He must be delivered. He must be crucified. He must be raised. There's a divine plan. That's why he asked, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? In other words, I told you while I was still with you that I was going to suffer and I was going to die. I told you that I was going to be delivered into the hands of men. I told you that we were going to Jerusalem and that's what was going to happen. And Jesus declares that all of his suffering and all of his death, they were not only the theme of his teaching, but also all the scriptures. Everything was pointing to what had happened. And so it's important for us to realize that all of scripture is about Jesus, is pointing to Jesus. I'll say a word about that later. But think about, I was reminded of John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. Okay, but I tell you, it is they that testify to me. So Jesus, as he's talking to them about scriptures, it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are testifying to him. He's talking about the scriptures, the Old Testament. He says, you search them and you miss me. I'm there. The same is true here. The scriptures testify to Jesus. Last week, Jimmy mentioned a couple of examples, which I think it's good to just be reminded that the Old Testament, you can't go specifically and say, oh, here's Jesus in this verse. Okay, you don't have to go on a scavenger hunt. But as you understand the Old Testament in general, it is all pointing towards Jesus. So that those promises and predictions and types and shadows, like the sacrificial system, all which are pointing forward to Jesus. The Old Testament as a whole, through its promises, symbols, and pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place in for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, one way for us to think, maybe you're thinking, well, how does the Old Testament point to Jesus? We're going to see in the book of Acts, the apostles do it for us. They're actually doing this as they're preaching. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he's saying, David wrote about Jesus in the Psalms. He said this and this, and it wasn't about David, it was about Jesus. And so the Psalms, as David is writing, Peter, as he's preaching, is saying, Jesus told me that it was about, and now I get it, and it makes sense. And so we'll see in Acts how the apostles, how the disciples see types and patterns. And so that's how we Scripture teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And I'll make this application. I was already going off on this getting geared up to go on this application, but I'll make it here that Bible reading, here's a first application for us from this, that our Bible reading should always lead us to Christ. No matter where in the Bible you read, you should have your affection stirred, your love grown for Jesus, because he's in all of them. As parents, let us endeavor to teach our children that the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. So that we don't look at the story of David and Goliath and simply say, the moral, son, is that God will help you slay your giants because he's on your team. Okay? That's not the primary application when we read Scripture in light of Jesus. That's why if you ever have talked with a non-believer, if you want to talk with a non-believer about Jesus, about Christianity, you don't say, hey, let's read through Leviticus together, or even let's read through Genesis together, right? They would be lost. You might be lost. But instead, you say, let's read through a gospel because Jesus is the entry point that gives us understanding to understand all that's come before. And so we read the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And so we teach our children and our people that it's all about Jesus. The climax of human history is Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's the point of the Scriptures. And so let us teach our children that David has promised a king to rule forever. Well, all his kids have died. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the offspring of David that will rule forever, as we just sang. He is king exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so all of Scripture points to Jesus. Look at verse 45. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, I studied this, I looked at this verse, well, what does that mean? And I confess, I think I went into it expecting it to be some huge revelation. It was just, I mean, it's basically just what Luke says happened. Okay, he opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. If you remember last week, in verses 31 and 32 of the same chapter, it was the eyes of the disciples that were opened. So Jesus, he's talking to them, and their eyes were opened after he breaks bread. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the Scriptures? It's simply this opening. And so what's happening here in this resurrected these resurrection encounters is that this veil that was clearly there on the disciples and on his followers, now it's gone. It's gone, and now it's all making sense. Jesus is explaining to them how he was the fulfillment of everything that was all pointed to him, how he is the centerpiece in God's command. And so he opens their minds, and the purpose and the result is they understand that Scripture, namely, all that everything had to do, and all that was confusing now made sense to them. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The blindness was now gone. And so our second application, just from this verse, is that we are dependent on God to beneficially read the Scriptures. I mean, if Jesus doesn't open their eyes, they don't get it. We are dependent on God to beneficially read the Scriptures. Now maybe, hopefully, if you're following me, you have an objection raising in your mind. Okay, there's someone missing in this interchange that we have. Right? The Spirit is not indwelling his followers at this point. Right? It's Jesus who's saying, this is the point. The Scriptures point to Jesus. Okay? The disciples don't have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. So you might say, well, we have the Spirit. We don't need Jesus to open our eyes. I'd simply say, okay, God has given us his Spirit that we might understand the Scriptures. Okay, God does not give us His Spirit so that we can neglect the Scriptures. No, the Spirit is given so that we might understand. And it's the Spirit of Jesus Himself that we have. And so in the same way that Jesus has to open their eyes, the Spirit of Jesus has to open our eyes to understand. The Scriptures, it's not just a bunch of information that we can just shove in our minds and get it. No, we are dependent on God opening our eyes as we read His Word. His Word must be applied to us and transform us, and it only happens by His Spirit. And so I think that Psalm 119:18 is a good prayer for every Christian as you sit down and read your Bible in the morning. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes to behold the wondrous things in your law." He's dependent on God to open His eyes in the same way that we are dependent. And we've been given the Spirit that the Bible, that Scripture might be useful. And so having established kind of His divine necessity, the divine necessity of His suffering, Jesus continues with His disciples. And actually what he seems to do is He lays out kind of this divine timeline, and He commissions them as the third step in this timeline. Look at verse 46 and how there's this divine timeline laid out. Okay, look at verse 46. There are three infinitives, okay, or three verbs that mark out kind of these points on this timeline. Look with me at verse 46 and hear these verbs, these infinitives. As Jesus is talking to him, He says, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer," okay, point one, "should suffer, on the third day rise," number two, "rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed," point three, "in His name, to all nations beginning in Jerusalem." And so there's these three points. He's addressing this in this category of it is written. These things must happen. Okay, these three things. Christ must suffer, must be raised, and forgiveness of sins and repentance must be proclaimed in His name. And so of all these three, where are we on the timeline? What's already taken place? Number one and two, right? Christ has died and He's been raised. Okay, one and two have taken place. What's left to be accomplished is number three, the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name. And so the foundation, don't miss it, the foundation of number three is number one and two. Okay, the foundation of this proclamation of forgiveness of sins, okay, it is dependent on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things," in verse 48. Now what things? Number one and two. You're witnesses. You have seen Me suffer and you've now seen Me risen. Therefore, okay, the future of this plan, the future of God's plan in history is proclamation. And disciples, men, that's where you come in. That's your job. You are witnesses of these things. They are to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. Notice who they're to proclaim it to. All nations. We could take a whole nother sermon in that direction. As the theme of Scripture is God's heart for the nations. But He makes clear to the disciples, this must be proclaimed to all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, but not staying in Jerusalem. So they are the messengers, they are the witnesses, but they will not be alone. Notice verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And so He's not going to leave them alone. The promise of the Father, it's the Spirit. He's sending the Spirit. They're not going to be alone. And as they go, the missionary tools are the Word and the Spirit. Their testimony in the Spirit. Not only in their case do they need the Spirit, but those who they're proclaiming to, the Spirit is going to be at work in them too. We mustn't think that because one and two were necessary part of God's plan, that number three is up in the open. No, God will ensure that number three takes place in the same way that He ensured number one and number two took place. But His plan will be fulfilled through human means. The witnesses are to go and proclaim. And we leave the story there, and we wait next week to see this, the last interaction. But I want to close with really just two applications. These two applications are in relation to the last few verses, to this mission, to this commission of the 11. And first, we are benefactors of this commission. Okay, the fact that Jesus commissioned the 11, okay, to preach, proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we as believers are benefactors of that commission. We would do well to rejoice in the good news that came to us. If you're a Christian, you received, you heard the proclamation. Whether it was at Vacation Bible School or in your bedroom with your parents or your grandparents or someone or a street evangelist, you heard the proclamation. And you repented and believed. And do you know what is yours? Forgiveness of sins. We are benefactors of this proclamation. We should rejoice. Our tendency, isn't it, with sin, we forget the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ, and we think, well, I've got to fix myself, I've got to get better. That belittles the reality of the gospel. It belittles the forgiveness of sins that is yours in Christ. You don't have to earn forgiveness of sins. The proclamation is, forgiveness of sins is yours through repentance and faith in Christ, and that alone. And so, friends, let us rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ. Let us rejoice in the truth of the gospel. But then secondly, lastly, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. We have a message to proclaim. Now we aren't in the same place as the 11, right? They saw Jesus literally before them. Okay, so we're not witnesses in that sense. But think about this. This is amazing to me. The generation removed from the eyewitnesses, okay? That generation, okay, so all the apostles have died, all the eyewitnesses have died. That next generation is no closer to the resurrected Christ than we are now. Do you realize that? The eyewitness account is what we're reading. And that's the same thing that the first generation removed from the eyewitnesses were reading. And so we are witnesses. We have eyewitness testimony. And we have a message to proclaim. Christ has suffered, and Christ has been risen. He has been risen. That's a crucial part of the gospel. He died on the cross for sins, but he was raised. And God demands that all people everywhere repent, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. We proclaim it with urgency. If you don't repent and put your faith in Christ, you will face judgment. Jesus is coming to judge. He's been appointed judge over all things, men and women. And if you're not found in Him, you'll be the recipient of His judgment. So, believer, we have a message to proclaim. And we can proclaim it boldly because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's not dead anymore. We don't have to be ashamed. It's not our message. We've received this message from our Lord. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me urge you, repent. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. You were made to know God through Christ. You're made to know God, but it's only possible through Christ. You are a sinner, but Jesus has died for your sins. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. And you have life everlasting. And so, non-Christian, that's my urge to you. Repent and believe. There's life for you in Christ. He'll turn no one away. Father, we are recipients of a message. And this is a message that no mere man could make up. This is a message that has been divinely revealed. Jesus, you came in the flesh. You lived a perfect life, a life fully pleasing to God, and you died the death of a criminal. And you did that for us on our behalf. You took the payment, the punishment, the judgment that was ours so that we might be accepted freely, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this good news. Oh, God, might we be men and women, might we be a church that proclaims this message boldly with confidence.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.